The reading this evening is from Mark chapter 10 and verse 17 through to verse 31. I'm reading from an NIV. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." As we come to the text this evening, I just want to give you a quick summary of how we get to chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark is very interesting because Mark tells us what his gospel is all about, what the good news is all about. At the very beginning, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, Jesus is the good news, he himself. And so Mark's gospel is designed to introduce us to this person known as Jesus. Mark is probably writing his gospel as a close confidant of Peter. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter calls him Mark, my son. He was well known, perhaps as John Mark. He'd had a cousin called Barnabas who wanted to take him on a missionary journey in the book of Acts in chapter 15. But Paul was not opposed to that, perhaps because he'd left him earlier. But by the time we get to Colossians, when Paul is in prison, he asks Mark to come because he is useful for him as well. So Mark writes his gospel introducing us to Jesus. He does this by selecting key events, baptism, transfiguration, stories of healings and interaction with people, and the teachings from his ministry. And then finally, as in all the gospels, records us the ultimate act in the story of his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We see that Jesus has authority to forgive in Mark chapter 2. Only God has authority, but Jesus claims him that for him as well in that marvelous story of the paralytic who's healed. He has authority over sickness, shows he cares about us and our humanity. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. Fascinating little detail. We know Peter was married. A leper, the woman who touched him and by faith, and she was healed. And many others as well. We see the feeding of the 5,000. We see his authority, which comes from himself, not based on the law of Moses. Authority to teach through parables and correcting the common religious teaching about how to know God, in chapter 7 especially. We get to the pivotal moment of the two-part healing of the blind man at Bethsaida in chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. It's the only time Jesus does a healing which takes two times. And I think it's not just because Jesus didn't get it right the first time. It's because he wanted to teach his disciples And you remember the blind man at Bethsaida was asked, what do you see after Jesus prayed for him the first time? And he says, I see men walking as trees. So Jesus touches him again, and then he can see clearly. And in a sense, that's where the disciples are. They see partially a little bit of the truth. But then after chapter 8, we get Peter's confession of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. And then Jesus starts to teach about his ultimate purpose for coming, that he's to suffer and die and rise again. In chapter 8, verse 31, and chapter 9 and verses 10 onwards, and then later on in chapter 12 as well. He follows that up with a radical call to commitment, to take up people their cross daily. And we get to chapter 10 then, and this is the point in Mark's gospel at this point, is to reinforce that Jesus has the authority to demand total allegiance from his followers, as in taking up your cross daily. But it is an allegiance designed for your best, not capricious or demanding or self-centered on Jesus' part, but Jesus knows what's best for us as humans, and he asks for our allegiance. He will give us life at his best. And so Mark has got that story in here to get us to that point. Let's just see how this unfolds as the point is made, as Jesus teaches his disciples. It starts with this young man in verse 17, ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Mark is taking this story. Perhaps even he was the young man in this passage. And he's recounting his story himself. Mark, certainly in writing his gospel, is including it to show that allegiance is demanded. But the question is a legitimate question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This young man was engaged in the highest quest possible. He was seeking life at its fullest. It's the age-abiding life. It's about a quality of life, not a quantity of life. We often think in our Greek Western world as eternal life being length, being quantity, but actually it's quality. In fact, elsewhere in the gospel, eternal life is described as knowing Jesus in 1 John chapter 5. That's how Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 3. And so this young man wants to know how to have abundant life, full life, eternal life, this quality of life that comes from eternity in the here and now. How can I inherit that? How can I get that? How can I enjoy that kind of life? He has evidently seen Jesus in action. He's evidently seen a person who's different. Perhaps he's seen some healings. Perhaps he's heard his teachings. And he's fascinated. He understands what the real question of this life is. How can I inherit eternal life? But he starts the question, good teacher. And so Jesus starts there. Why do you call me good? He says. Why do you call me good? Don't you know that the only one who is good is God? And so Jesus doesn't get directly to the answer. He's going to get there in a roundabout way, if you will, to how to answer that question. How do I inherit eternal life? That's the man's question, but he starts with this question, this idea of God is good. Why do you call me good? C.S. Lewis said, either Jesus is a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is trying to get the man to. Am I who I say I am? Do I have the ability to forgive sins? Am I God's representative on earth? Am I the Son of Man and the Son of God? That's how Mark introduces him through these last chapters and how Jesus introduces himself. We know elsewhere that from the scriptures that in fact Jesus is God. He took on flesh. He was the Word who became flesh, the Word incarnate. Acts chapter 10 in the Gospel, Peter says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing. All were under the power of the devil because God was with him. In the Psalms, time and time again, it says, hallelujah, give thanks to the Lord because he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Ultimately, the only person who is really good is God himself. He's the source of all goodness. He's the only one who can be described as truly good. He's holy. He's set apart in his goodness. Everything that you have and I have that is good is because of God. As believers in Jesus, as followers of Jesus, we need to acknowledge the good things that he gives us and give thanks for them. They're all around us. They're good. Hebrews 9 verse 11 says, but Christ came as a chief priest of the good things that are here now. Christ went through a better, more perfect tent that was not made by human hands, and that is not part of this created world. You see, Jesus is the architect, God's architect of goodness and humane humanity. And so Jesus starts with this question, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And now Jesus is going to test the man's integrity in a sense. He says, do you not know the commandments? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He takes the second half of the Decalogue, of the ten commandments, the last six of them. And they're the commandments that relate in particular to how we treat humanity around us, people around us. And he says, don't you know them? That's where goodness comes from. That's how you can determine where goodness is. Are you loving your neighbors as you should? Are you obeying God as you ought to? Now, Jesus is not asking the man this question for salvation's sake. This is how you obtain salvation. We don't obtain salvation that way. Christians haven't since Jesus died, and neither did they in the Old Testament. It was always by faith, always will by faith, trusting God. Ultimately for us, trusting Jesus Christ, who is God, to take away our sin. In the Old Testament, it was trusting God's method of sacrifice, which prefigured Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. But Jesus is asking the question about the commandments to see if the man is sincere. Is he genuinely following God? And in a sense, the same can be said is true for us. We sometimes need to see whether we're in the faith really. And the way to do that is to say, am I walking by faith? Am I walking by the Spirit? Am I keeping the commandments? James chapter 2 says, my brothers and sisters, what good can it do if someone claims to have faith, but he doesn't do any good things? Can this kind of faith save him? In the same way, faith by itself is dead if it doesn't cause you to do any good things. Another person might say, you have faith, but I do good things. Show me your faith apart from the good things you do, and I will show you my faith by the good things I do. So Jesus is asking the man, do you have faith? Have you trusted God? And the answer is, he does. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. It says, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So you see, these commandments, the question about the commandments is that they show that we have faith. I know, for instance, for myself, the cheating and the lying, which I used to have, they're gone. Sometimes they come up, but by and large, God has done something in me. He's forgiven me for my sins. He's given me the power to overcome my natural human tendencies. I trust that you've got some of the same experience. Jesus, of course, explained what the commandments mean. Do not murder. It doesn't just mean simply killing somebody. It means this idea of actually hating people as well. He does that in Matthew chapter 5. He amplifies what the commandments really mean. So it's not just the letter of the law, it's the spirit of law. He does the same with adultery. If you ever looked on a woman lustfully, and perhaps vice versa as well, a woman looking on a man lustfully, that's actually adultery as well. And so these commandments are designed to show us where we go wrong, but also, are we walking in faith? We'll get to the book of Galatians as we close in just a moment later on, how that shows it too. The man answers, teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Now, that is either a terribly arrogant statement or it's the truth. In fact, I think it was the truth because it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, that word there, loved him, is the word used of John, the beloved disciple. It's also the word which is used of Martha and Mary in John chapter 11, verse 5. It's actually a fairly rare thing in the Gospels for Jesus to say that he loves somebody. I don't think it is rare, but it's rare that it's written down that way. And so when it says Jesus loved him, I think it's a profound statement. And just a little note and aside, if you will. We all need love in our lives. We all need to know that we're loved by our parents, by our spouses, by our children, if you're already a parent, by your grandchildren. I'm in that wonderful place where I have grandchildren who tell me fairly regularly because I see them, "Grandpa, I love you. Grandma, we love you," they say. Brings such joy to my heart. Jesus loved him. Do you know that Jesus loves you? Has that sank deep into your heart? It's the thing that gives you identity and purpose in this life, knowing that Jesus loved you. Book of Galatians, Paul puts it slightly differently, and he says, now that you know God, and then he says, or rather that God knows you. So the great thing is that Jesus loves you. God knows you. And yes, of course, we love him and we know him in return as well. The story continues. The story continues with answering the question. He loved him. But then he says, you're still missing one thing. Sell everything you have. Give the money to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then follow me. Now, I think we ought to just stop there and just think about this a moment very carefully. I don't want to water the scriptures down at all. Sell everything. It doesn't mean sell everything in terms of even the clothes off your back, for sure, because otherwise you'd be walking around naked. And I don't think it applies to every person who's ever followed Jesus. It's not a condition of following Jesus. So it might apply to the young man in a certain way. And in that sense, it's even not everything. It's a bit hyperbolic. Jesus did that stuff as well. If your hand causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, chop it off. It's a bit extreme, sell everything. But the point is, we're going to discover what the point is. He said, sell everything. And that was the case for this young man. It's not the case for all Christians, unless, of course, and we'll see what the principle is in just a moment, unless, of course, this is the thing that is getting in the way of you, the one thing that is missing, the thing that's getting in the way of you following Jesus. So Jesus answers the question and he says, you're missing one thing, sell everything, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. It was not that the young man lacked poverty. It wasn't that he was poor. No. What he lacked was Jesus himself. But what was getting in the way of him having Jesus himself was his wealth for this young man. His possessions hindered the man from giving first place to Jesus. Now, he was a God follower. He had salvation. Jesus had already tested him on that, but he was searching for meaning in his Christian life or in his Jesus life or in his religious life, if you will, as a person who's following God before Jesus died on the cross. He's searching for it, and Jesus tells him, what you're lacking is, in fact, me. And something is getting in the way of you having all of me is your wealth and your possessions. The possessions hindered the man from giving first place to Jesus. I remember reading the account of John White, an author from yesterday. He wrote a book called The Fight and People in Prayer, which when I was a young man had a massive influence on me. And he writes in one of his pieces somewhere that he discovered as a missionary doctor in South America that he had to give up some things. He had a collection of rare first edition books. And the Lord asked him to give up those things. Not because they were bad. There was nothing wrong with his collection of rare, but they had a priority in his life which should have been giving over to Jesus. And so the rich young man, in his search for this quality of life, this eternal life which he wants now, has something which is hindering him, his wealth, his possessions. And so Jesus tells him very simply, sell what you have. Come follow me. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. The man is sad. He went away sad. because he had great wealth. I'm not sure, as I said, that the story actually ends there for the young man, because this, I suspect, might be actually the John Mark of later on. Jesus caused the crisis in his experience, and maybe he came to it later. Let's not throw stones too hard at him, because we say, oh, look, he went away sad. Maybe he came back again. We don't know. Maybe after the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in that new way to make us into the church, he realized that's what he wanted. We don't know. We'll find out one day when we get to meet him. It was hard. It's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And so now Jesus is going to teach the disciples in verses 23 through 27 about how God works. He says how hard it will be for the rich people to enter the kingdom of God. His disciples were stunned by his words. Jesus said to them again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And whether that was a camel going through the eye of the needle gate into Jerusalem, whether they had to bend down, take off all their stuff and go through, or literally the saying that a camel doesn't go through. It's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard for rich people to enjoy this sense of quality of life that can only come from outside of us through Jesus now. Doesn't mean to say you're not a Christian. Doesn't mean to say you're not following the Lord. But if you want to have this purpose, it's hard for rich people because the pull of this life is strong the more you have as well. It doesn't even mean to say you have to sell everything. God might do it otherwise. And you come free with your possessions in that sense as well. I might note, but if you think you're controlled by your possessions, and it's a legitimate fear to have, the easiest way is to start giving some stuff away. Start giving to the Lord, giving to ministries. This is not meant to be a message about giving, but actually the disciplined, regular giving by God's people of specific amounts to further his work is a good thing. And then as the Lord lays it on your heart to do that for other things as well, for other ministries, other people. You say, Pastor, I can't give to everything. You don't need to give to everything. Choose some things to learn to give to. In our day and age, we have to choose. There's so many options. There's so much information about there in terms of ministry. Learn to choose what you can give to and what you should be giving to. Listen to the Lord. What's he saying give to? So Jesus' answer is that this enjoying life now can't come from within us. We don't have it in us. It has to come from externally, and that is something that God has to do in us, just like salvation, just like initial redemption, initial forgiveness of sins. This idea of enjoying our spiritual existence, our spiritual life, is something that God has to do in us. It's something we need to give up some things which hinder that, get in the way of Jesus having authority in our lives, and then embracing this full, wholehearted, passionate following the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. I will be coming up shortly to my 57th birthday, and I'm realizing that I've been following the Lord for a significant amount of time. And there's been some good days and some bad days. I've definitely not been perfect. You can ask my wife and my children. But I want to assure you that he is worth living. He has given me a quality of life, eternal life in the present tense, which I wouldn't swap for anything else either. Human desires, in other words, and abilities will not give us eternal life. This is something which only God can do. Everything is possible, Jesus says, for God. Philippians 2 verses 12 through 13 says, it is God who is at work in you both to do and to will for his good pleasure. It comes from the Lord so we can enjoy this life. It's a great lesson to learn, isn't it? We watched some time ago and then recently that movie with the Pirates of the Caribbean, and Captain Jack Sparrow, and I hope I'm not just giving an illustration, but some of you know it, he's just commandeered as a pirate a ship, and he's got this young man, William, on board, and he's meant to sail the ship, a big ship, a merchant, a ship of the line in the Caribbean, all by himself with one hand. And he has this great line in there, and he says to William, There's two rules in life. You need to know what a man can do and what a man can't do. What a man can do and what a man can't do. And what a man can do is respond to God, respond to Jesus. What he can't do is find within himself eternal life. Only Jesus can bring that. So as the young man follows wholeheartedly, the Lord gives us more than we can obtain as humans in this life. And that's what Jesus is going to do in the last few verses, in verses 28 onwards. Peter says, we've given up everything to follow you. And again, I suspect that we've got this wonderful hyperbole language as Jesus responds to him. Anyone who's given up his home, brothers, his home, his brothers, his sisters, his mother, father, children, or fields because of me and the good news will certainly receive 100 times as much here in this life. Wow. Does that mean I get 100 brothers and 100 sisters and 100? No. This is saying you're going to get a whole lot more back. My wife and I lived for a number of years in the States as a pastor. Raised our children there till they were teenagers, and then we moved to France, as some of you know, and our family was distant. Marsha's family was the other side of the country. My family was over in this country, and I sometimes felt like I didn't have anybody for my children to call grandparents, but the Lord gave us grandparents within our church families. It was the most marvelous thing to see, as God's children in his church responded to, their pastor, his needs, and gave us friends and father and mothers and grandchildren. It was a wonderful experience. We've still got friends there. They still love us. Some of them support us financially in our mission with OM. We're encouraged by that. And so this, when you seek the Lord and his kingdom, when you follow him, he says, I'll give you what you need in this life. And you'll have this quality, this eternal life. You'll inherit this aspect of eternal life in the presence, in the present tense. Don't be discouraged. This seems like a radical commitment to enjoy eternal life following Jesus, is what Jesus is saying. Because I will give you what you need now as well. Probably more than you ever had too. Jesus concludes that part with this idea that in the world to come, they will receive eternal life. So it is this life, this quality of life now in terms of what we have, but it's also, of course, eternal life in terms of quantity as well. There's the quality and the quantity of it as well. It will last outside of time. It will last into eternity as we move from death into a new life beyond the grave as well. Can I bring you some application questions as we bring these thoughts to a close? You see, Mark wants us to understand that Jesus has authority to demand us allegiance. I suspect this is himself, but even if it isn't, it doesn't matter. He uses this story to show that the quest for eternal life actually should be the quest to enjoy Jesus in the present tense. And then we get a quality of life. The young man was sad, but we get the answers because Jesus says to his disciples, look, I'll give you more than what you gave up. I'll give you more than what you gave up. So as we come to some application questions, we need to acknowledge that the true origin of goodness is in fact God. And I have to ask you the question, have you found and acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and can be trusted? He's worth trusting. He will forgive you your sins. He'll take care of you, and he'll see you through your death into the eternal state as well. He is worth trusting. He can be trusted. If you've not trusted him as your Lord and your Savior, can I just invite you to correspond with one of the elders or the pastor at the church? They'd love to introduce you to him. Second question is this. Can you still be a Christian and searching for meaning? Let me suggest you can. Just like Mark, the writer, the young man, in this story, was still searching, even though he was a God follower. Just like Paul, in a sense, before he discovered that he had to give up all things, count them all rubbish, he says in Philippians chapter 3. Can you still be searching for meaning in life? We've trusted him for redemption, but our life seems a little bit hollow. And the answer is yes, you can. And don't give up searching for this quality of life, this eternal life in the present tense, this knowing Jesus now idea. The key is actually what I call obliqueness or obliquity. It's this idea that if you aim for the quality of life now, you'll probably miss it. But if you aim for Jesus, you'll get this inheritance of eternal life as well. It's found by being pure in heart, that is, singly devoted, getting rid of the impurities, the things that hinder, not just the bad things, but sometimes good things take the place of Jesus in our present Christian lives as well. Like Dr. John White, who had to give up his collection of first edition books. It's in Psalm 86, verse 11, where the psalmist says, "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." And when we have that undivided heart, which doesn't have other things hindering the young man's possessions, it could be, I don't know what, maybe it's ambition. Maybe it's a certain doctrine. That's true for a lot of Christians. They're hung up on a certain doctrine, a good doctrine, a true doctrine, but they're still missing Jesus in the midst of it. Maybe it is, in fact, sin as well. That's the greatest hindrance. But give them up. Turn them over. Go follow Jesus more completely. And then lastly, that is the last one, isn't it? How to enjoy the inheritance. You might have to give something up and go follow Jesus wholeheartedly. Little steps can make a difference in this. I'm reminded of the book of Galatians, and the passage in the book of Galatians I want us to refer to as we wrap it up says this: "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Eternal life makes us free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say," says Paul, "walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And then Paul describes the acts of the flesh, the old nature. They're obvious, he says: immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this — and remember, Paul is writing to Christians — if we live that way, indulging our own nature, he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, we can't enjoy our inheritance in the present tense as well as in the future one if we're holding on to sin in our lives. This is instead how we enjoy this life. The fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. And so Paul says in this passage that we need to have this passion to walk in step with the Spirit so that we might enjoy the life that comes from Jesus, which is himself, by his Spirit, even now as we live our Christian lives for him. We're going to sing a song to close. It's called "I Worship You." But before we do that, let's just pray together. Father, thank you so much that this young man — I think it may have been Mark, but you know, Lord, who it was. Certainly Mark knew who it was, or Peter knew who it was — encountered you and had this desire to have a quality of life, eternal life. And Lord, that is perhaps our desire as well. Even as believers, we are not satisfied with having our sins forgiven, with knowing that one day our home in heaven is with you. We desire something more even now. And Lord, you demand allegiance from us. Take up our crosses daily. Not because you're a God who just says he can because he's God, but a God who loves us, knows us, cares for us, wants us to enjoy Jesus now by his Spirit, faith, goodness, all those things that the fruit of the Spirit describe in us, Lord. And so we pray even this evening that if there's something hindering that, this young man, it was wealth and possessions, if there's something hindering that you'll enable us to get rid of it, cut it out of our lives, and follow you more wholly, more completely. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.